Context, context, context. The lost sheep was not a new thought to the Jewish people. We see countless examples in the Old Testament that refer to this theme. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. And how did David experience this as he wrote the psalm? The Lord made him lie down in green pastures beside still waters. His soul was restored. David was accompanied by God through valleys, his head with soothing oil and joy overflowing from his soul. Whenever there was a time where God's people needed help, David's psalm became part of Israel's working definition of who God was. They looked to their shepherd for salvation. They prayed for help in times of trouble. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Restore us, O God, that we may be saved. Psalm 80. And then it's further developed by the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all wrote this language with this language of God as the good shepherd and how he loved and cared for even the littlest of sheep. And so Isaiah 40:11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. All of this would be completely familiar to those who knew of the Old Testament. And it was most definitely familiar by the scribes and Pharisees who were the ones causing the trouble in this scene. So verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." These men were considered the most religious people of the day. They would consider themselves to be the spiritual shepherds of Israel, and people who were not part of the problem, and yet here we see that they are part of the problem. Instead, for searching of lost sheep, the scribes and the Pharisees were leading them astray. They failed to recognize Jesus as the answer, the solution to God's promise of salvation. And as a result, they felt deeply offended. Deeply offended when they would see Jesus associating with people who didn't keep God's law. They were the ones preserving God's holiness. Right? That's really important. They were the ones seemingly keeping God's law. They considered themselves righteous according to their own interpretation of beliefs. They were the ones to enforce and to set these religious standards in their community. They were the ones pressing God's law onto others. Why are people following this Jesus character when we're the ones that people should be listening to? They were in possession of their beliefs. They were pressing their teaching onto others, but they failed to practice. The very next verse is proof of that. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors were social and spiritual outcasts. They were fellow Israelites, but working for the Roman government. In other words, they were traitors to the people of God as they collected money from their own people. The scribes and Pharisees were grouped. They were grouped in the general terms of sinners, which means that they were not more reputable than thieves and drunkards and prostitutes. They were in the same category as all of them, and anyone else who did not conform to the religious standards of the holy community. They were the people outside of God. But as far as Jesus was concerned, these were the very people to rescue and the people he came to save. And as we look at the parable, we'll be taking a look at three points of focus: the shepherd's quest, the shepherd's burden, and the shepherd's celebration. And in conclusion, Jesus' call for genuine faith. The first thing we notice about this parable is the shepherd's quest. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 4. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" The first point is this. The quest of the shepherd is intensely personal. The quest of the shepherd is intensely personal. At first glance, we have this picture of a shepherd with 100 sheep. Imagine that. Owning 100 sheep was a big deal. That was a sign of prosperity. It was a sign of wealth. They did pretty good financially and could probably afford to lose one or two sheep out of 100. It's not a great loss for the shepherd. But you still have this picture of a shepherd leaving the 99 for the one. The shepherd would be more responsible than leaving the 99 to their own survival. After all, that's bad business practice, right? And so most likely there was an under-shepherd or a neighbor of some sort that would have temporarily divided their attention from their own responsibilities with taking care of this 99. But this is a small detail that we don't need to get into. The point that Jesus is drawing out of this parable is that there is an alarmingly disproportionate investment of time, effort, and concern that is directed toward this one sheep. He has 99 sheep. It's not worth going after that one. But what we see is that the shepherd's love is not diluted by numbers, but it is intensely personal. The one is temporarily more significant than the 99 who have no need or concern. By the time the quest started, the sheep most likely was already in a dangerous situation. Sheep have a difficult time finding their way home. They're almost defenseless from the moment that they just wander away from the flock. They might fall off a cliff. They might die of starvation. They might get mauled by a wild animal. Sheep are the type of animal that jump over the fence and forget to jump back over the fence. In 2005, in a village in Turkey, 1,500 sheep jumped off the cliff. 1,500. The Turkish shepherds were eating their breakfast while the sheep were grazing, and the chain reaction started when one sheep decided to jump off the cliff. Being herd animals, right, the rest of the flock decided to follow. And out of the 1,500 sheep that jumped off, the first 450 did not survive. The first 450. The only reason, if you didn't put the pieces together already, that the rest of the sheep survived was because the 450 sheep that died formed this like giant pillowy cushion to soften the fall for the rest of the sheep. Isn't this reflective of our own spiritual condition? To be completely honest, if we're apart from Christ, we are completely lost in the wilderness. We are only wandering in a wasteland as we fall into sin without any source of spiritual food. Our sinful condition doesn't want anything to do with God, and we continue to live our lives without even searching for Him. And if there's no divine intervention, we are only left to our own devices. And then there's the Jewish rabbinic teachings that would have been in the forefront of everybody's mind. According to their understanding of sin, grace, and salvation, the sinner would have to repent and to turn back to God before restoring favor and acceptance. And so in other words, salvation depended on one's moral initiative. So if the sheep wanted to come back to the fold of the shepherd, it would have to find its way back to the shepherd. But this is not what we're getting here. The saving initiative comes from God. That He would temporarily leave the 99 and pursue with a concentrated effort to save the one. That's His unwavering commitment. It is intensely personal, persistent, sacrificial. This was not the teaching of the day, but this is God's saving initiative. It's clear the Bible does tell us that we are also to seek after God, but here Jesus is bearing witness to the fact that we are deeply lost. When we are wounded, hurt, or weak, when we are on top of the hills of disobedience, when we are afraid and unable to save ourselves, Jesus is the shepherd that goes after the lost. And He comes to rescue us. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is the good shepherd that will travel through the greatest terrain and ravines, braving every danger to find His lost sheep. No educated man, especially with 100 sheep, would wander the countryside, trampling over the wilderness for any sort of purpose. Perhaps you've been wandering away from God recently. Maybe you've been wounded in some way, shape, or form, and you're seeking refuge by being here this morning. Maybe you're weighed down by your sin and shame and feel distant from God. Maybe you're struggling with what feels like unanswered prayers. Maybe you're treading the deep waters of unbelief and His promises feel unreliable. Maybe you're not sure that you're following Jesus anymore. Maybe you're overwhelmed by what's going on in your daily life and you struggle to find time to actually seek after Him. God is seeking after you personally. It might be a timely reminder, a text from a friend, a song in the worship set, a word in Scripture. God is seeking after you. He is beckoning for your return. He is the good shepherd that is seeking after you. He is committed even when you waver. He is persistent even when you're calling it quits. He is sacrificial even when we're selfish. And He is faithful even when we are faithless. Jesus has done something remarkable, hasn't he? He humbly came, taking on the fabric of our humanity, only to die on the cross in order to bring you and I into the fold of God. Shepherds trekking through the wilderness is but a small feat in comparison to the infinite cost that Jesus paid. Which brings us to our second point. The burden of the shepherd is unbelievably costly. Unbelievably costly. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. This is a picture of great intimacy. The sheep, exhausted by its struggle, is met with the safety and security of the shepherd's arms. The lost sheep would have been draped around the shepherd's shoulders, four legs grasped together, and they would be close enough that they would feel the rise and the fall of each other's breathing. And this is no easy task. A full-grown sheep can weigh up to more than 100 pounds. This is why you don't skip leg day, right? But the shepherd's commitment propels him to bring it back to the fold. The sheep might have been weary and worn without any strength to go any further, but the shepherd would shoulder this sheep and bring it home. David writes in Psalm 28:9, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Ezekiel 34:16 writes, "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." And this was fulfilled in the promise of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Consider with me how heavy the burden must have been for Jesus to shoulder the weight of our salvation. Consider with me the dead weight of our sin that he bore, the very sin that took him to the cross. This was not just bringing the sheep home. This was also suffering the punishment that we deserve. The punishment that was exchanged for the perfect and sinless life of Christ, that the cross would be this place of transference, that his life for my death and my death for his life. What was accomplished on the cross was not simply to get us through the troubles in life. Even though we can praise God that he can carry and sustain us in the moments where we need him the most, but it was also dealing with the problem of sin that was first introduced in the Garden of Eden. And because of that, as a result, we have a resistant and hardened heart that do not meet the requirements necessary to maintain that relationship with God. And so sin leads not to eternal life, but to death, for the wages of sin is death. But on the cross, the wrath of God was redirected at his Son. And it was Jesus' bloody death and this glorious resurrection that we have, that he experienced, that we are given the wellspring of life and faith. All in Jesus Christ. There was no one else that could carry this burden, and God did it because he loves. That's good news. That's really good news. Third point. The celebration of the shepherd is full of joy. Luke 15:5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. The shepherd has finished his quest, he's carried the burden, and now he celebrates. He rejoices. He's overjoyed carrying that sheep home from the wilderness. This is a deep level of joy. Theologian Philip Ryken writes, "Even our great joy in being saved does not surpass the joy that he has in saving us." Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right-hand throne of God." The agony of the crucifixion did not surpass the joy that was to come. Jesus knew the joy in his resurrection and restoration to the place of honor and glory with the Father from the beginning. We see this in John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And also, he's looking forward with joy to the people he would save. John 10:10-11, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and to have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep." And what does the shepherd do once he arrives home? Luke 15:6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost.'" The joy is so great for the shepherd that he just can't help but share it with his community. There's this children's book called The Lost Sheep by Mike Igpen. And it's a contemporary retelling of this parable, and the illustrator, I think, had a lot of fun with it. Culturally, it's not quite there, but I think it captures like the right mood and the right vibe. And so look at this last page, or second last page. Look at the sheep. Isn't that hilarious? It's such a silly illustration of it. But he's bringing home the sheep, and then you have these sheep with like huge teeth, smiling with big grins, and the little hooves are like, yeah, he's back. Like, that's so fun, right? They're celebrating, they're rejoicing that the lost sheep has returned. The focal point is joy. God takes great joy in finding what's lost. When someone turns from their sinful habits and trusts in Christ, there is great joy. There's great joy. And in verse 6, the emphasis is in the Greek is placed on the rejoice with. So it's not an invitation to rejoice, but it expresses a command to rejoice. There's a sense of justification to the scribes and the Pharisees that we're hearing a reason to celebrate, not to turn sinners and tax collectors away, but to rejoice and celebrate that they've come to faith. And the last thing that we can't ignore is when Jesus addresses the Pharisees and scribes in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The force or thrust of this parable really comes down to its own application. This is Jesus' practical conclusion as he speaks ironically. Who is ever so righteous? Who has it all together? Who is so morally upright that they don't need to repent? Who? No one. Absolutely no one. And that's his point. That's his point. When Jesus talks about the 99 righteous who need no repentance, he's taking a searing jab at the scribes and the Pharisees. They all need repentance. They were so sure of themselves that they didn't need to repent. Their spiritual pride was a barrier to their joy and repentance, which is why Jesus told this parable in the first place. They were supposed to be rejoicing. They were supposed to be celebrating. Jesus wanted others to celebrate the work of saving the lost sheep, of saving sinners and tax collectors, but they were doing nothing but grumbling, complaining, judging, criticizing. They were so out of touch with the heart of Jesus that they were failing to see what he was actually doing. They didn't see or think that anyone else was deserving or worthy to be saved. And I think sometimes we can fall into the same trap. Without even realizing it, it's easy as Christians to get very comfortable doing Christian things with Christian people with the same lifestyles and the same views as us. And don't get me wrong, doing community with fellow believers with common core beliefs and values is healthy, it is vital, it is beneficial, and honestly, straight up a non-negotiable, right? But what I'm trying to say here is that even with all of these good things, if we're not on guard, pride, self-righteousness, and judgment can easily seep into our hearts. In the same way as the Pharisees, we can start to view others through a lens of criticism rather than one of compassion and mercy. We can start to think we earned our faith and we did something. We did something to deserve God's favor and grace. And so yes, this ending verse should convict us. It's convicted me. But it should also encourage us and give us freedom to know that God is not looking for a 10 out of 10 performance. He isn't looking to reward those who can walk perfectly with him. He isn't looking for someone with the cleanest record and the most glorious past. He's looking for a repentant heart. And it's never too late for that. No matter where you're at, he rejoices the same. And now that we've fleshed out this passage, how can we walk it out? How does it actually change us? Firstly, knowing that God relentlessly pursues us affirms that we are cherished, loved, and never beyond saving. Never beyond saving. If you're here today and you feel lost, and you want to commit yourselves to this relationship with Jesus, the one who is committed to you, the one who has been searching for you, the one who lavishes his love and carries your burdens, the one who died on the cross so that you could have eternal life. I just want to encourage you, after the service, there's going to be a prayer team. Come up and pray. Invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, your shepherd, your father. As we've seen in the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd is unrelenting when it comes to pursuing the lost sheep. Our God is unrelenting when it comes to pursuing you. He has an unwavering dedication in making himself known to you as he pursues you with his love. The times where you've hiked up a trail and had your breath taken away because of how amazing that view is, that's God getting your attention. From the times where it seems like there have been a bunch of coincidences that have led you to this point in time, in this very moment, that is God pursuing you. For the times that you have faced extreme hardship and you have a friend that just makes your day, that's God manifesting his love through this friendship. And maybe you've been battling depression or loneliness. Maybe you're heavy with guilt and shame, consequences of bad decisions making you feel unworthy. But you're here today, sitting here, hearing this message this morning. Perhaps this is Jesus beckoning to you and reminding you that he hasn't given up on you. Now, maybe you've grown up in the church, or you've been a believer for some time, but there have been some serious challenges in your life lately, and you've been running away or feeling distant from God. Maybe you just know all the Christian answers your whole life, but you can't quite put a finger on whether or not you have a relationship with God. Maybe you've turned from God for a long time now, and you just want to live your own life. God seeks us in our brokenness, in our straying away, in our selfishness, and he is continually extending his love and grace, even when we feel unworthy. His pursuit is not conditional on perfection. It is grounded in his boundless love and desire for reconciliation, to restore that relationship. Understanding God's relentless pursuit can transform our perspective on our own spiritual journey. It reassures us that no matter how far we have wandered, God actively pursues us, desiring a restored relationship. It's never too late. It's never too many times to desire a restored and close relationship with God after drifting away. Our second application, knowing that God relentlessly pursues each of us should cause us to turn away from judgment and move towards compassion. You might be facing an uncomfortable situation with a friend, a roommate, a family member, a coworker, or someone you're just having like a really hard time with, and you don't even want to reach out to them. You've been in a heated argument, perhaps someone who has said something to you behind your back, who has hurt you. Maybe you're strongly disagreeing with the other person, and maybe this person doesn't know Christ. Maybe they do. Your heart starts to harden, and compassion is extremely difficult to practice. And you might even be at the point where you think that they're beyond redemption. Or maybe it's not even a personal relationship. Maybe as Christians, we struggle with showing compassion to others with a different viewpoint than us. We live in a society with all types of viewpoints and worldviews, some similar, some extremely polarizing. And that can be challenging. Or maybe we cast judgment onto others who have patterns of poor decisions, but we lack the insight to see the underlying pain and brokenness. The parable of the lost sheep is case in point that there is no one beyond redemption. God is concerned about the lost. He longs for, he calls. He's trying to get the attention of people to put behind their sinful life and to turn to him. God longs for the one who needs their shepherd. The Pharisees never did this. They didn't even realize that they were lost. They always counted themselves among the saved. But there was no indication of repentance either, of turning away from all that was hindering them, that was from them pursuing this relationship with God. But as the shepherd places his undivided and committed attention on the one, so does our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. It's difficult to exercise compassion as Christ did as he searches and saves the lost. But as long as we are drawing near to him, we'll learn and be formed by his character of compassion. and eventually share in the joy of searching and saving the lost. Thirdly, knowing that God relentlessly pursues us and rejoices in finding the lost should propel us also to seek after the lost. And as we've already noticed, we share in Jesus' joy in finding the lost. We share in the joy of repentance and coming back to Him. We share His joy when we celebrate our salvation. And once we are found and saved, then we share the joy that God has for the lost sheep. And this speaks to the heart of God. And we are invited into engaging with those who are lost. The search is not always easy, but the reward of joy makes the effort worth the cost. It will take time, it will take courage, it will take love, it will take compassion, it will take perseverance. But in the same way that God redeemed you and I, He can also redeem others as well. Perhaps you want to invite neighbors over more intentionally. Maybe it's lunch at work and you're tempted to kind of sit and hold back and sit by yourself rather than engaging with other people. Building relationships. Maybe it's just inviting people to what you are already doing. Oh, I'm going to go get groceries. Do you want to come with me? And we'll do it together. It just has to be intentional. It doesn't have to be complicated. It just has to be intentional. Regardless of what that opportunity may look like, joy is shared with others. McKernan, isn't it awesome that this is the kind of God that we serve? The kind of God that we sing about. The kind of God that we think is so set apart and transcendent and above us, and He is, but at the same time that He would be the one to leave the 99 and go after the one. To go for you. No matter how lost or how far you feel right now. Maybe it's just part of your life. Maybe it's a small portion that you feel lost in. My prayer for each of us is that in our lostness, that we would want to be found by Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your abundant love. We thank You, Lord, that You are the great shepherd that pursues the lost sheep. We thank You, Lord, that You are constantly trying to get our attention and that we would turn away from some of the things that are holding us back in a healthy and vital and vibrant relationship with You. So God, we want to surrender our hearts, our minds, our bodies, as an offering to You, asking God that You would change it through the power of Your Word, through Your Holy Spirit, and these truths and these promises would take great effect in our lives. And that we would also be people sharing in Your joy and also sharing that with others as well. Thank You for the cost that You paid. It was undeserved. Lord, would there be this genuine outflowing of gratitude and love for You because of what You have done? And would that impact the lives of the people around us? God, if there is anything that is in our hearts right now that we need to surface to You, we want to bring that to You. If there are any people in mind that are lost, we want to bring that to You. And we ask, God, that You would do a good work in them and in us. Let's stand and respond together.